Amen. All right. We are going to talk about the fall of man. We are starting now in Genesis chapter 3 in our series on Genesis. And we'll be getting up the various sessions before this on the app so that you can go back and listen if you missed different sessions. I want to start by reading a fairly lengthy part of Genesis 3. This is very, very crucial, and we're going to talk about the fall. Next week, we will introduce the serpent. Who is the serpent? And talk about that. And then we will talk about the God who seeks and saves the lost. All of that is in chapter 3. And then we'll finish the series with looking at the proto-evangelium. Everybody can say that five times fast. It just means pre-gospel. There is a prophecy in Genesis 3:15 that predicts the coming of the Messiah and that sets up God's redemptive purpose for all of Scripture. It's very powerful to meditate on. We'll take at least two sessions on Genesis 3:15. All right. That's just setting it up. Let's read from Genesis 3. I'll start in verse 1. Actually, we'll just start at the end of chapter 2. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that could eat of any tree in the garden. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden." But God said, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make someone wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves loincloths. I'm going to skip to verse 22. "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.'" Verse 23, "Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." So much is rooted in this catastrophic event. So much biblical theology goes back to what happened in Genesis chapter 3 that has affected the human race and all of creation. It's hard to, you cannot say how important and how catastrophic this chapter is and what is laid out here, and which theologians call this the fall of man. We have the story of Satan's temptation. We have the entrance of shame. Man and Adam and Eve hiding themselves from God's presence, and then their expulsion from the garden, and the curse of sin and death entering the human experience. Now, what's so crucial, and I've been saying this for many weeks, but this is the prologue to the story of Abraham. Okay? Why does God call this man Abraham and make a covenant with him and his lineage and tell him, circumcise your children? Why does he do that? We're going to look at how God foreshadows and predicts his answer to the fall with the coming of Messiah to destroy the serpent. See, God from the very beginning had predicted the fall and has a plan to reverse the curse from the very beginning. And so the beginning of that taking place is with the calling of Abraham. Now, what follows Genesis 3, chapter 4 through 11, is the prehistory of mankind. God reveals what will happen without his intervention. So I'm just going to read chapter 6 of Genesis. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and the daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw the daughters of man and were attractive. And they took them as wives, any that they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days. And also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, they bore children to them. These were the mighty men of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw, this is verse 5, the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him in his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now, from the first generation after Adam and Eve, when Cain murders his brother and runs away from the presence of God, human beings descend into darkness further and further. In the book of Romans, Paul says, although they knew God, they did not glorify God. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they began to worship the creature rather than the creator. It's called being lost. Mankind was forever lost from God's presence, further and further. And that descent into darkness manifests in violence. We see violence emerge. There's this emergence of a demonic race of people, the Nephilim, and this whole concept, and I'm not going to get into it very much, but this idea that there's demonic influence in the world because people have become evil in their hearts, and there's a merging of the demonic with the human realm, and there's a demonic presence that is releasing on the earth and causing corruption until the thoughts and intents of the hearts are evil continually. But what we see happening here is that if God does not intervene, where are we going? Where does the human race go if God does nothing? We go further and further into descent. I talked about this on the weekend, last weekend, this idea of entropy. It is a descent. It is a chaos. We continue following in our own way into perversion and sin. And that's what we see up till the ark. Now, God preserves a righteous remnant, Noah, by sending the flood. He preserves Noah and his family, and Noah is part of a lineage through which God safeguards his promised seed, the redemption that he's promising in Genesis 3. We'll get there. I'm just setting up the stage for you guys. But from Adam to Seth, and Seth to Noah, and then Noah to Abraham. That's the line. There is a guarding of a righteous seed that is a prediction of Messiah. Until we get to Genesis 12, 1 through 3. And the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, And him who dishonors you, I will curse. And here's the key. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, what's, you know, we don't usually do this, but the apostles and evangelists in the book of Acts almost always start with Abraham. They're preaching and they preach this whole narrative of God's salvation of Israel until you get to the Messiah. And you guys remember Stephen. Stephen was preaching in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 7, and he begins his gospel proclamation with Abraham's call. Because it all, we see what God is doing because of Genesis 3, he starts with Abraham, bringing forth a people who will be a light to the world, and the Messiah will come through that people. He continues, Stephen starts with Abraham, and then he continues to outline the history of Israel until the Temple of Solomon. And then he proclaims the message of Solomon that God doesn't dwell in temples made with human hands. And then he says that the children of Israel, you put the prophets to death, and now you actually have put to death the righteous one in Israel. The righteous one, you put him to death. And they couldn't take it. They grind their teeth and they actually stone Stephen as he's seeing a vision of Jesus. He is put to death as a martyr for his proclamation of the gospel. But this is, and soon after Stephen's death, the temple in Jerusalem will be destroyed. It's kind of amazing. But what I'm trying to say to you is that the gospel doesn't just start with the book of Matthew. In fact, Matthew starts his gospel, and so does Luke, with what? Genealogies. The generations. Because God preserved a seed, a lineage. He safeguarded the bringing forth of his Messiah, which he spoke about in Genesis 3. I'll get there later. We're not emphasizing that right now. But the gospel starts here. And the point is just to see that what is happening with Abraham is the answer to what is going on here that we're going to talk about today in Genesis 3. Galatians 3:8, Paul says this about Genesis 12. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. What happened in the fall? What happened in the fall? First, mankind was separated from God's presence. We became lost. There is a sense in which the presence of God, his manifest presence that you feel, that you experience, where God, you know, as we saw in the garden, the voice of the Lord was walking in the garden in the cool of the day with Adam and Eve. They experienced that the wind of God, the presence of God, the reality of God. That presence of God, we see a falling away from God's presence, a lostness. Adam and Eve hide themselves from that presence. In Genesis 3:8, the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And then in Genesis 4:16, we see the pattern continue. Cain went away from the presence of Yahweh and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. There's this progressive withdrawing from nearness to God. It's that separation that took place from God's presence, blessing, nearness, face. Now, in doing this, in God bringing judgment and separation, we need to understand that God is committed to guarding the place of communion, the temple, from unrighteousness. There was both justice and mercy by not allowing man to continue partaking of the tree of life while in a state of sin. I mean, one thing that we can, you know, potentially think about here is that perhaps God did not want mankind to be confined to an eternal state of corruption, sin, and alignment with the serpent. And he isn't allowing the serpent's influence through man, through the dominion that he gave man, to overcome his plan for the garden and the world, the temple. He will secure a dwelling place where his holiness and his presence will be on earth, and his blessing will flow freely to the nations. He will secure that. And if he did not block the place of holiness, the place of the presence of God, well, it would not accomplish that. And perhaps God was saving mankind from the eternal condemnation of the fallen angels. The fallen angels, well, we're looking at in Matthew 25, Jesus said they have an eternal judgment. But he will not compromise the design of grace, love, and peace for God and man. He won't do it. He will preserve it. And God acted swiftly in judgment as he gave over humanity to their desires and agreement with Satan. But he did this in hope. Genesis 3:15. He is already prophesying the defeat of the serpent in Genesis. Again, I'm going ahead of myself, but there is something happening in mercy, in God's judgments that is merciful. In fact, judgment and mercy are always two sides of the same coin. If you bring judgment on someone who is abusing a child, you are releasing mercy to that child. Right? There's always two sides of the coin of judgment. One side is mercy. And God's judgments flow out of his mercy and his love and his kindness. That's what's happening. I want you to imagine sort of an undercover agent infiltrating a dangerous organization. There's always a perspective you see. And to gain trust, he has to act tough. Maybe he even acts cruel. Perhaps turning away an innocent person seeking help. He has to maintain cover. And from the outside, it looks heartless. It looks like a betrayal of justice. But when the mission is accomplished, dismantling a criminal network and saving countless lives, you see that there's a deeper plan to protect, to bring safety, to bring healing, to bring restoration. And in a similar way, God, when he says, you cannot enter here, he is playing 3D chess on a level that we cannot fathom. He is destroying the serpent. He is saving mankind. He is judging sin. He is upholding righteousness and goodness and mercy. All of it he's doing at a level that we can't possibly comprehend. In fact, the same thing if in a game of chess. If you are a master at chess, which I am not, you might give up a piece in order to checkmate your opponent. In fact, you might lure them in, and from one perspective, you're like, why did you give up that queen? But as soon as they go for it, checkmate. And I promise you, that is what God is doing here. But his intentions and his purposes are the redemption and the hope and the restoration of humanity. Amen, amen. So Romans 8:20, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. God subjected the creation to futility. The curse came into the world. He gave us over to our desires and our sin, but he did it in hope of the glory of God and the redemption and the restoration. And we see that in Romans 5, what does Paul say about hope? Hope does not disappoint because God's promises are sure, his prophecies and his plans are secure, and he is planning a redemption and a purpose that we can't possibly imagine. How good it is. How good it is. Amen. All right, so number one, we were separated from God's presence. Number two, death reigned. Death reigned. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, this is very important. Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. Paul says in another passage, the wages of sin is death. That those who do such things, these sins, are worthy of death. And that death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who is a type of the one who is to come. So the result of Adam and Eve's disobedience to God was not just physical death, but spiritual death. See, they chose independence. And that independence was independence from the very source of life. Right? So withdrawing from God's presence is a withdrawing from life. And God had warned them, like, this is going to be death for you, spiritual death. But it's spiritual. It's not just physical. Ephesians 2, 1 through 2 shows this. He says in Ephesians 2, 1, you were dead in trespasses and sins. If you're not walking with Jesus, you know, we were singing earlier, we're alive in the Lord. If you're not walking with Jesus, there is a death in your soul. You are spiritually dead. If you don't know your Father and your God and where you came from, the scripture says that's being dead in trespasses and sins. It's a spiritual death that leads to a physical death. The creation of man as a moral agent in God's very image warrants an eternal judgment. I'm not going to say too much about this right now, but I just want to warn everyone, and I want the seriousness of what is taking place here to strike our hearts, because it is an eternal judgment. Hebrews 6:2, he says, and of instruction about washing, the laying out of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Because, see, the dignity of the human being created in the image of God and all the things that we have talked about how seriously and who we are in God's sight and who he's created us to be, to reflect the image and the glory of God, that is a serious calling. And to defile that, the consequence is an eternal consequence. So Daniel 12, 1 through 2, at that time shall arise Michael, the great prince, who has charge over the people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book, and many of those asleep who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to everlasting contempt. It's an everlasting judgment. Jesus warned that we would suffer the same fate as the angels if we don't repent and turn to him. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. See, there's a kind of consequence that has taken place, the eternal judgment for the devil and his angels. And I believe God is saying he is actually rescuing us from that eternal consequence by preparing and sending the Messiah for our sins. All right, let's go to C. the third point. Adam's sin affected even those, and I'm quoting Romans 5 here. Adam's sin was affected even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. What do I mean by that? I mean that Adam's sin impacted all of us. Even though we didn't do Adam's sin, we are under the consequences of Adam's sin. Theologians have called this federal headship. He is the federal head of the human race, meaning God made a covenant with Adam. There was a covenantal relationship with Adam. That covenant was broken, and so the judgment comes not just on Adam, but the entire human race. Now, this is a good example of this that I've always thought about is the consequences of having a president like Hitler. You know, Hitler's decision, invading Poland, starting World War II, and orchestrating the Holocaust, had massive repercussions for every single German because he was the representative head of the entire nation. And that nation under him, the same thing works in a family. What is happening with the father will affect the entire family. This is called generational curse. Generational sins will be passed down to the next generation. We break those generational patterns by coming to the Lord, and he can restore us and restore our families and restore the consequences of sins. But there are consequences that will affect everyone, and that's what happened with original sin, with the Adam sin. It is the original sin, and it points to the idea that Adam's sin affected all so that all sinned and are born into sin. Now, how you really explain this or understand this, I won't get into, I don't want to harp on the details. I'm not sure if it's related to DNA. I don't know what's going on, but the Bible tells us these things. Psalm 51, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. Right, this is the idea that all of us are born into sin and our desires have been corrupted by sin so that we pursue what is not good, what is not godly. We don't walk in the fear of the Lord. We're not born and we walk in the fear of the Lord. We're born and we walk in rebellion, almost all of us. Well, not almost. All of us. Romans 3, 9 through 11. What then? Are we Jews any better off? Not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, not even one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. See, this is the state of the human race without God. We are lost. Next point, hearing Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince and power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom all of us lived in the passions of our flesh. We were carrying out the desires of our body and mind, and we're by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. It was in our nature. Sin was in our nature. Now, what is fascinating here, Satan gains access to the world through human agreement. Why do you think he goes in deception to Adam and Eve? He needs their agreement and alignment. And by the way, this is how he works with us as well. Just allow that thing in your life. Just let me have this part of you. You know, don't repent of it. Don't bring it into the light. We'll talk about that next week, the way Satan works and temptation. All of that is very, very important how it's laid out here. But this is why, this principle is why he was able with some legitimacy, why Satan was able to offer Jesus the kingdoms of the world in Matthew 4. He goes, I will give you these kingdoms if you just worship me. Why does he have access? Why can he say, I will give you these kingdoms? Was it legitimate? He is the prince and power of the air. That is what Paul said. How does he have dominion in the world? How does Satan influence governments and start wars and bring disease and bring all these things that happen? There are spiritual powers, beloved. There are principalities, there are powers that are influencing the human race, that are influencing nations. It is because of the agreement of human beings that the enemy gets entrance. And what happened in the fall was the dominion that Adam was carrying, which we talked about earlier, that dominion, he passed it over to Satan. He goes, okay, I'm gonna let you kind of help me figure this out independent of God. Let me listen to you. And the keys were given to the enemy. This is why in Matthew 4, when at the temptation, when the Satan is tempting Jesus, Jesus' response to the temptations is a reversing of the way that Adam and Eve fell. Because when Satan offers Jesus bread, Jesus says what? I have food that you know not of. Right? He goes, my food is to do, I'm quoting the wrong verse. My food is the word of God, every word of God from God. So he reverses that. All right, the last point of this one. God revealed himself as judge. The expulsion and the guarding of the tree of life ensured that humanity cannot bypass the penalty of death by accessing eternal life in a sinful state. And God, in doing this, upholds his glory and his standard of moral righteousness that was imparted into the nature of man. We were introducing God for about four sessions, I think we did, but we didn't do judge. Now we're learning that God is the judge. He is judge. He upholds the standard of moral righteousness in the universe. He is the arbiter of what is right, what is good, and he upholds it. He preserves the garden, the place of worship, Sabbath, dependence, and intimacy with the sword of war. His anger is against that which opposes love and diminishes his glory. We were talking about trauma and sins. Beloved, God's anger is against the destruction of the innocent. He does not sit by idle. He is filled with fury against sin and darkness that destroys human lives. Do you believe that? God, one of the Psalms says, he is angry all day, every day. What is he angry at? He is angry at the destroyer destroying lives, people's hearts, murdering, deceiving, stealing. The preservation of righteousness is more important than the desires of man. God always remains faithful to his moral goodness rather than to man's pleasures. 2 Timothy 2:12, it says, if we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And we have to dismantle a lie that God's glory is less valuable than man's desires. That is what the world believes. That is not true. It will never be true. It will never be true. Human beings cannot and will never be well apart from God's glory being the center of our life. When we remove God from first place, we remove the foundation of our intrinsic value and we gut the means of eternal joy. What if God allowed man to be at the center? It's like, okay, Adam and Eve, you just have what you want. You be God. You be God. Do you know how terrible that would be? I mean, just think about yourself. You be God. No. No, that wouldn't work. It's not going to work, everybody. Let me just read you one verse about God being judged. Genesis 18:25. Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked. This is God's interaction with Abraham. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Beloved, Paul said, behold the goodness and the severity of God. Behold, church, behold. Like, we have forgotten the fear of the Lord. Behold the goodness and the severity. Amen, amen. He is upholding his glory and moral law and preserving the garden as the place of worship and Sabbath and dependence. Amen. All right, I'm going to just go real quick on point number 4 and 5. It was for this reason that Jesus fulfilled his mission in Israel. John 6. Let me just read John 6. Truly, truly, I say to you, says Jesus, because of this fall, because of sin, because you are separated from me, because of death, truly, truly, I say to you, verse 47, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Beloved, Jesus Christ came. This is his mission, to reverse the curse, to reverse death, spiritual death, physical death. He is reversing it all and bringing life and salvation. Amen, amen. I want to read one passage about the need for the Great Commission. 2 Corinthians 5:11-14 and 15. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Because of all this, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. For the love of Christ controls us, or it compels us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. All have died means that all are under death and are represented in Christ's death. If all died in Adam, and he is the federal head of humanity, then all also die in the last Adam, which is Jesus, which means God has made a sufficient substitution. And Paul says in Romans 5, this is a free gift. What Jesus did is a free gift of life. Beloved, he didn't die to make bad people good. He died to make dead people live. Come on. How many of you are alive? Because of Jesus. Because of who he is. Because of his resurrection. And this is what Paul's talking about when he says the love of Christ compels us. What does it compel us to do? Go. Because of the fear of the Lord, because we know what's going on, we persuade others. Today, there's about 3,200 frontier people groups. A frontier people group is 0.1% of that people group knows Jesus, has the gospel, 0.1% or less. 2 billion people who don't know the gospel, have never heard about Jesus, they need this gospel. They need to know that Jesus came to give them life and rescue them. Because of this, we persuade others. The love of Christ compels us. We have to reach the lost. We got to reach the lost in our city, and we got to reach these unreached people who have never heard about Jesus because they need life. He loves them too. He loves them too. The love of Christ. For God so loved the world that he did what? He gave his only son that whoever believes in him shall never perish but have eternal life. And that's why Romans 10 says, how can they hear without a preacher? How can they believe unless they hear? And how can they hear without a preacher? How can they preach unless they are sent? Amen, amen. Let's stand up and pray. That's the last word. Lord, I'm asking you just for a burden for the lost. Lord, thank you that you didn't just come to make bad people good. You made dead people live, and I'm alive because of Jesus. How many of you are alive because of Jesus? Oh, beloved, we need this to grip our hearts. There are many who are perishing without God. They're lost. They're searching. They don't know where they're going. They don't know where they came from. They're serving their own desires. They're serving idols. They're worshiping the gods of culture. Oh, Jesus, just take a minute and pray for the lost right now. Just with your own words, pray for the lost. God, we pray that you would release salvation among the lost. Give us a heart for the nations. Give us a heart for the lost, God. Give us a heart for those 3,200 frontier people groups.